Can you hear me? Okay, well, I feel a lot more relaxed now that that's over. I don't know about singing, but I have no problem speaking. I had a preacher one time, and he said, you know, I have a lot of problems, but preaching ain't one of them. So I do like to talk. I just wanted to share with you, before we came in, I said to my family, I said, you know, I want to stay in the car for a few minutes and just kind of sing the higher notes, the louder ones, kind of clear my vocal cords. And my sweet little angel daughter, Nicole, my baby, said, shut the windows, Dad. She said, I could just see a flock of birds go flying. At any rate, praise the Lord for my wife, who said the Holy Spirit will sing through you and speak through you. And I want to open in prayer right now. So, Father God, I just reiterate what Brad said. Lord, use me, speak through me. Lord, I want to be extra careful that nothing is my thoughts, nothing are my words, but your words, Lord. And they'll fall on fertile soil and they'll bear much fruit. So, Father, I thank you and I praise you in the mighty name of Jesus. And I'm very grateful to be here. I have two messages in one. I figured I'd do two together because I may never be asked to come back again. At any rate, my first thing I want to talk about for a little bit is a topic that's very important to me. It's been important for many years, and I could feel a collective eye roll from all of my children because it's praise and worship. And are they positional? And I think they are. And I'm going to just show you why I think they are. I got interested in this topic in the late 80s. I was the song leader in a very small church in Lancaster, a little Baptist church. And all the men in the church went to Promise Keepers. And when we did that, literally it changed my life, which I won't go into now for the sake of time. But I was introduced to something called praise and worship music. I'd never heard that before. We just sang hymns. So the pastor said, that's what I want for our church. I want you to lead us in praise and worship. And I said, oh, okay, that'll be great. Now, how do you lead someone if you don't even know what it is? So this is kind of an inside joke. If anybody knows who Ron Canole is, have you ever seen Ron Canole? He's a praise and worship leader, very, very famous in the 80s and 90s. He's a black guy. His name is spelled K-E-N-O-L-Y. I'm Italian. I hear Canole. I'm thinking he's an Italian guy, right? So I was at a little gathering, and I said something about Italians, Ron Canole, and the whole place looked at me like, who is this idiot? So at any rate, I didn't know anything. So I started to study. And I mean, I always heard praise and worship, like bacon and eggs, praise and worship, you know. It always went together like it was one thing. So I'm thinking, if it's two different things, why would they have two different names if it was one thing? If it was one thing, why wouldn't they just call it Porship? Okay, because that's a stupid name. But I mean, you could think of a cool name for it, and let's stand and we'll do something, right? It's all the same thing. So I thought it had to be something different. So I started reading about what other people said God said about praise and about worship. And after a little while, I said, you know, why don't I just read what God said about it? So I started to study about it. And I want to tell you the first thing first. I don't like to kneel down. Okay, I will say I'm merely 63 years old, or I'm just 63 years old. But in this case, I'm going to tell you, I'm 63 years old. And for about the past 10 years, it hasn't been that much fun to kneel down on these 63-year-old knees and get back up again. And, of course, at home, I'm on a nice soft pad and I have a T-shirt on. But here, this is all tight. By the time I'm done, my hands are numb. I just don't like it. I'd rather not do it. So I'm secretly wishing somebody's going to study and find in the Word where it says I don't have to, and then I won't anymore. But until I find that out, I guess I'm going to have to. And when I think about what Christ did for me, it's not that big of a deal. So at any rate, is it positional? I think it is, because David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make his boast to the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name forever. Sounds like David is praising God all over the place. He does it when he's walking. He does it when he's marching. I bet you he did it when he was fighting. I bet you he just praised God all the time, in every position. Yet we say things like, let's stand and praise, or we'll say, let's stand and worship. Well, I don't know, if position isn't important, why do we have to stand? Why can't we sit and praise or worship? Why couldn't we lay down? How about recliner praise? Couldn't we do that? We all have little, I think that would be great, be comfortable. Okay, may not go over real big, but at any rate, why do we have to go to a certain position to praise or to worship? So let's see what God says. So I'm going to use a lot of scriptures today, and I'm going to have my eye on the clock. I wanted the pastor, I said, I'll send him, you know, what I was going to talk about, and he could check it. He says, no, you can talk about whatever you want. Just make sure it's 30 minutes. So I guess he's heard me speak before. So I'm going to say a lot of scriptures. So for the sake of time, I'll say it. You could write it down and check it out later. 2 Chronicles 29:30 says, moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord. Basically, they sang the Psalms. And then they said, and then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. So it sounded like they were doing two different things. They sang praise and then they worshiped. They didn't sing worship. They sang praise, then they worshiped. Now, in the Greek, the word praise, it just means praise. You just look it up, it says praise. But in the Hebrew, it's halal. That's what the word is. And it means to shine, hence to make a show, to rave, causatively to celebrate, also to stultify, which means to look foolish or absurd, to boast, to celebrate, to commend, foolishly give glory. That's what the Hebrew said praise was. I love the way David says it. Dave, I call him Dave. I like the way Dave says it in Psalm 150. I like the Amplified. It says this. I'm going to jump down to verse 3. It says, praise him with the trumpet sound, praise him with the lute and harp, praise him with tambourine, with single, Denise, or group dance. It says, praise him with stringed and wind instruments, with flutes. He said, praise him with resounding cymbals, with clashing loud cymbals. Let everything that has breath and every breath of life praise the Lord, praise the Lord, hallelujah. It covers a lot of territory. I mean, you could do about whatever you want, call it. I mean, you could slug your neighbors. That's praise, man. I'm praising. It covers a lot of territory. And I've been to a lot of churches that, haven't we, that there's been some pretty crazy praise going on. That's okay. God says you could do all that. It says in Hebrews 13:15, therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips. A little aside, if you study that out, David, when fruit, what it really means is meat. David was the one that instituted praise as opposed to animal worship. Psalm 69, I think 30 and 31, David says, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm going to praise you with my mouth. I'm going to praise you with my words. I don't need to praise you with bulls that have horns and hooves. I'm going to praise you with my mouth. So David didn't, only one time did he ever praise God with a sacrifice, and that was when he, you know, bought the altar and all that. But he said, let the lifting of my hands be as an evening sacrifice. So David initiated the sacrifice of praise, and the Bible said David praised with all of his might. Think about that for a second. Now, David was a warrior. He was a tough guy. He killed bears. He killed lions. He killed giants. Saul killed his thousands. David killed his 10,000s. When that boy got out and praised, it must have looked crazy. I mean, he was praising with all of his might. He was sweating when he was praising. Even his wife got mad when she looked out the window and saw him with the ephod praising and all that. David must have given some crazy praise. And like I said, that's good. God says he inhabits our praises. So that's good. It's good to praise. But let's look at worship for a minute. When I looked at worship, it was real simple. I looked in the concordance. I looked for the words. And, of course, on the computer. I looked for the words worship and stand in the same sentence. I couldn't find it. I looked everywhere. I couldn't find anybody. I only found one, and I'll tell you in a second, that stood up and worshiped God. Nobody else does that. I couldn't find sing and worship in the same sentence. Matter of fact, I couldn't find angels and sing in the same sentence. Do you believe? Who thinks that angels sing? Everybody thinks angels sing. They're the vast choir of angels. I looked in the Bible. I couldn't find where it talked about the vast choir of angels. Angels don't sing. Angels, they smite. Angels bring messages. Angels, you know, with the big sword. And I would imagine after a few years with the sword, maybe they hum a little bit, you know, with that big sword in the Garden of Eden. But they don't sing. And sometimes we get caught up in stuff. We tend to think, the Bible talks about that with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He said that your customs, you forget about what God says and you follow your own customs. So sometimes we hear things and we just think that they're true. So we think about things about praise and worship and what they are, but it really isn't what we think they are. And I think it's more important to know what God says they are. So now I want to go back to 2 Chronicles again, but now I'm going to talk about verse 29 and 30. It says, and when they had finished the offering, when they finished giving their offering, the king and all who were present bowed and worshiped. They gave an offering, they worshiped, and then they praised. And then they worshiped again. That's what the Bible says. Nobody that I could find in the Bible worships with money. See, we're Americans. Throw a check at it. See you later. You're okay. Nobody got into the Holy of Holies with a check in their hand. Nobody. There's only one way into the Holy of Holies. Now remember, this was the chosen people. And I'm going to talk about the chosen people in a minute. This was the chosen people. They could enter his gates with thanksgiving. They could enter his courts with praise. But you don't go into the Holy of Holies. The priest goes in once a year with a rope tied to his leg. Because when he goes in there, if he doesn't do everything right, God kills him immediately. You have to pull him out with the rope. So how would you like to have that job, Nate? So at any rate, we don't worship God with money. Now, if money is your issue, yeah, that's going to keep you out. If you're not willing to give God what he wants you to give him, if God's telling you to do something and you won't do it, yeah, that's going to keep you out. But you can't get in there with money. I've tried. It doesn't work. You can't get in there with money. So in the Hebrew, the word worship is shakah. That means to prostrate, especially reflectively in homage to royalty or God. That means to bow yourself down, to crouch, to fall down flat, humbly beseech, do make obeisance, do reverence, make to stoop. That's what it means in Hebrew. In the Greek, it's the word proskuneo. And that means to fawn or to crouch, that is prostrate oneself in homage, do reverence to, adore, meaning, and I love this, to kiss the hand, to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. That's the way we enter into the Holy of Holies. Yeah, we can enter his courts with thanksgiving and praise. We can come boldly before the throne of grace, but we come boldly on our knees. That's what the Bible tells us. So we'll finish up. Just real quickly, I'm doing okay. I have a friend who is a businessman. He does a lot of business in Jordan. He says when the king of Jordan goes by in his limousine with his, you know, all the pomp and circumstance and the flags and all that, everybody gets on their face and worships because he's the king. They call that loving reverence. Because if they don't, off with your heads. I mean, they could still do that in Jordan. So now what if you can't kneel? I know there's some people that probably say, I can't kneel. What if you can't kneel? Well, I found one place that someone didn't kneel to worship or bow down, and that was Jacob. He leaned on his staff and he worshiped God. He was old. He couldn't get down there. We serve a loving God. I can't imagine God saying, oh, you had both your knees replaced. Guess you can't worship anymore. That's not true. But God wants us to do what we can do, okay? Nehemiah 8:6 says, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting their hands. And then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. 2 Chronicles 20:18-19. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then, as Pastor talked last week, we worship an if and then God. If you do this, then I'll do that. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Kohathites stood up to praise the Lord with voices loud and high. I just figure, what's all the extra energy? Just stay standing up or sit down or lay down. Why do you have to change your position? Now, I don't know why. The Bible doesn't say why. It just says to do it. Psalm 95:6 says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So is this important? I believe that worship gets God's attention like nothing else can. Let's look at the woman with the issue of blood. Jesus said, who touched me? Remember his disciples? They were a fun group. The disciples said, Lord, there's people are thronging you. That means over 10,000 people. And they're all touching him. Let's face it. At that time, Jesus was like a popular guy in Jerusalem. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He was going through Samaria. And they all wanted to touch him. He was Jesus. He was the master. So they all wanted to touch him. But he said, when someone touched me, virtue came out of me. Virtue came out of me. Well, why is it? Now, if I was that woman, now remember, she has this issue of blood. She was unclean. If they saw her near people, they would have stoned her. They would have just stoned her, period. But I would have dressed up, you know, put that thing on my face and everything and hidden my face, and I would have gone, I would have touched his cheek, I would have touched his hair, I would have touched him, right? But she didn't do that. She got down on her face, on her knees, and she crawled in the dirt, in the dust. Remember, there's animals that walk along these paths, too. It was messy. She got down there in that filth because she felt as though she had to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what does it say? She touched the hem of his garment. The hem isn't up here. The hem's way down there. It's at his feet. She touched the hem of his garment. Actually, she touched, he wore the prayer shawl, the shalit, and it had, in the end, they call them tzitzis, like almost like the fly. That's what she touched, because that's where the ancient Jews, that's what used to say, that's where the power emanates from. Jesus said, virtue came out of me. And then he said to her, your faith has made you whole. All of those people had faith. Why would you, it's hot in Jerusalem. Why would you, in the middle of the day, go trudge out all this dust, all these people, 10,000 people? Why would you beat through all of this crowd if you didn't have faith that this guy was something else? If he was just a regular guy, why would they go? They all had faith, but she pushed that faith to the limit. So, John 4:23 says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers. Did you ever think about that? Why does it say true worshipers? If there's, why would you say just worshipers? There has to be false worshipers. I mean, if you're saying for the people who are doing it right, it has to be people doing it wrong, or else, otherwise, why would you say true worshipers? I think every word in the Bible means something. You know, the Bible says that if you took down every word Jesus said, there wouldn't be enough libraries and books in the world to hold it all. So I think every word means something in there. So he said, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. The Father is seeking, not to praise him, not to dance around and sing. That's all great. That's all fine. But he's not asking for that. He's asking for people to worship him in spirit and his truth, in truth. Now, as I said, praise is awesome. God inhabits the praises. I used to always say the praises of his people. Anybody else say that? You can't find that in the Bible. It says God inhabits the praises of Israel. It doesn't say his people. It says Israel. I couldn't find a version that said his people. It all says Israel. But that's what got me to the second part of this message. I want to talk about Israel. So at any rate, God loves praise, but he's seeking worship. Now let's talk about Luke 17:11-19. This, everybody knows the story about the 10 lepers. Jesus is passing through. Actually, I said he was passing through on his way to Jerusalem with the lady with the, it was actually with the 10 lepers. He was passing through, and he was on his way to Jerusalem. I don't know where he was going with the lady with the issue of blood. But at any rate, then there was 10 lepers that were far away. They had to be far away because, again, they were unclean. If they came close, they would just kill them. They'd stone them to death. So they stood afar off, and they cried out, Master, have mercy on us. Now, you know what the disciples were saying, right? I don't have to tell you that. They were saying, oh, those are lepers. Don't even look at them, Lord. Remember when they said, she's a Samaritan woman. Don't talk to her. They're just children. Don't bother with them. The disciples, I mean, they didn't get it at this point. You know, once the Holy Spirit came, they did. But they didn't get it at this point. So Jesus stopped, and he said, go and show the priest that you're cleansed. That's what he said. You're cleansed. So one of them, remember the one of them that came back, the Samaritan, actually, that came back, and he fell down on his face, and he worshiped Jesus. It says that he thanked him, but we're going to talk about that, and I'm going to prove to you he worshiped him. So I don't have time to say that. So at any rate, so Jesus answered, and he said, you know, weren't there 10 of you? How come only one of you came back? To give God glory. He came back. Didn't come back to thank me. He came back to give glory to God. And he said, your faith has made you well. Now I want to draw your attention to the word glory and the word cleansed. Glory in the Greek is doxa, and it means either praise or worship. It could be both. You could use glory for praise or for worship. Well, I mean, the guy wasn't on the side saying, you know, what a mighty God we serve. He wasn't doing that. He was worshiping. He was on his face. He was not praising God according to the definition of praise. He wasn't doing that. He came back to give glory. The praise he was not doing, he came back and he worshiped Jesus. Now let's look at cleansed. That's katharizo. It means to clean, to purge, or to purify. Now think about it. They had leprosy. It was a horrible, contagious disease. And fingers would fall off, toes, lips, any extremities. They were just gangrene. It was horrible, horrible disease. 10 people were cleansed, no longer had leprosy. The disease was gone. But they still had the effects of the disease. It doesn't say anything about that. It just says they were cleansed. They were purified. They were purged of their disease. The last guy was made whole. Everything that was taken from him by that disease, he got back. toes, fingers, everything. He looked like the day before he got leprosy. He was purified. Now, this is an incredible thing about the Word of God. I've studied this since the 80s, and last week I realized something. It's amazing. Every time you open that book, something else jumps out in front of you. The word made whole. I never looked at what made whole meant. Made whole. I just figured made whole. Fingers, toes. It's the word sozo. It's from the primary word, whatever, and it means to save, to deliver, or to heal, preserve, or to make whole. Okay? Made whole. Sozo. Use that again in the Bible in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved. Sozo. Nine people no longer had leprosy, but the tenth one no longer had leprosy. He had all of his physical attributes back, and he was saved. He was saved, sozo. He was made whole in his spirit. He got back that spirit that was lost when Adam sinned. So the point that I really think is important in all of this is that in heaven, the Bible says in heaven, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. Doesn't say that the Americans will be the ones standing up saying, hallelujah, yeah, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. You know, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Think about it right now. Think about getting God's attention. Think about hundreds and thousands, millions of Christians on their face worshiping God every Sunday. I think that's powerful. The Bible says, indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted their voice with trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Could you imagine the glory of the Lord filling? Now, Pastor asked me one time a while ago, when you do that, what are you thinking of? There are times when the presence is so heavy, I can't stand up. Well, sometimes I'll just start to sob, stand. I don't even know what I'm crying about. It's just I start to think about Christ and what he did for me. Something, I am not worth a drop of his blood, and he died for me. Sometimes I just can't take it on my feet. So maybe that's just me. New topic. You are special to God. You are so special to God. Everybody knows that the Jews are the chosen people, right? It's Israel, the chosen people. They were brought in. They are the family of God. But the Bible says that you, all of us, are adopted into that family. We're adopted into that family. Do you know in the ancient Jewish tradition or law, the adopted children have more legal rights than the natural-born children? Because, yeah, I mean, back then, they didn't have, like, computers and Social Security and birth. They didn't have all that stuff. You had children. How many do you have? I don't know, about 8, 12? I don't know. We got a bunch of them around here. But the adopted ones have a piece of paper or calf skin or something that says, I have all the rights and privileges to everybody in that family. Nobody else in that family has it but the adopted ones. So when God said he adopted us, I think that's important. You can say to AJ, I'm sorry, I'm not real good with AJ. Someday you can say to him, you know what? We chose you out of everybody that we could have chose. We chose you. That must make a kid feel special. Everybody knows I love my kids. I'd do anything for my kids. But I can't say that to them. You know, you have kids, you get what you get. You know, now praise the Lord, we got good kids. But you can't do the kid. For example, you plant a tree, right? An olive tree, right? You put the thing, and the Bible talks about the sickle. You put in the sickle and the blade and all that comes up. But you don't have any control. You don't have any control. You plant the seed, and that's what happens. You get what you get. But when God said that we are a wild olive branch grafted onto the tree that is Israel, you have to go out and you have to, I think I'll take that tree, and I think I'll pick this branch. And then you have to, I don't even know how you do it, saw off that branch somehow. Then you have to prepare that tree. Then you have to put the branch on. It's a lot of work to graft something on there. It's a lot harder than throwing a seed in the ground. So I'm not minimizing Israel. But what I'm saying is, the Bible says if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we are Israel. We are in the family. AJ, isn't he a Miler? He's not a Miler any less than Declan is a Schmidt, is he? Right? You were both up here last week. He's a miler. We are the family of God. And God chose you, and you are so special and unique to God. You can turn to Hebrews 12. This is going to be the main thing I'm going to talk about. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Whenever you see "therefore," you always have to what? Look back to see what it's there for. So we go back to Hebrews 11. You don't have to go there. It says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things unseen. For by it," faith, "the elders received a good report from God." A good report from God. In other words, they got an attaboy. "They, well done, thou good and faithful servant." Paul said, I fought the fight, I finished the race. You did good. You have faith and you did good. God was pleased because of their faith. Now Romans 12:3 says, and I'm going to skip right to the end. It says, God has dealt each one a measure of faith. God has given everybody a measure of faith. I don't think Abraham had more faith than me. I don't think he did. I think God gave Abraham a measure of faith. He gave me a measure of faith. God has dealt each one a measure of faith. Now, remember, this is the God that we serve is the God that gives us free will. You can do whatever you want to do, even if it's against God's will. And there's not one murderer that said, "Well, you know, God wanted me to kill this person." No, it's against God's will. So we have free will, even though God says, "I don't want you to do that, but if you want to do it, you can do it." He gave us faith. You could use it or not use it, but I'm giving you this much faith. I'm giving you, everybody, this much water. You do what you want with it. You could pour it out. You can drink it. You can water the plants with it. You can do whatever you want. I'm giving everybody that much water, a measure of faith. So it says now in Romans 4, 2, and 3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So the rest of the chapter talks a little, just about basically about chapter 11 in Hebrews. It talks about how Abraham believed everything God told him, about having a son, about that son. Did I miss a page? No, I don't think I did. Okay, so this is what I want to say. Somehow, Abraham believed a God that he couldn't hear, smell, taste, think, all of our five senses. There was, you know, we all have friends that are Christians, and they told us about Christ. We have Bibles that we can read. We have all sorts of avenues that made it easy for us to become Christians, to be saved. Abraham had nothing. He was a moon worshiper. I mean, nothing. And then he heard this voice, either audible or in his head. You know, I'm sure a lot of people back then heard voices. But he believed this voice, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was given a measure of faith. In the Greek, measure is the word metron. It means a limited portion. Now, we serve an unlimited God, but he gives us a limited portion of faith. I believe, and I don't know if I have proof of this, I believe he's given us just enough faith to get saved. Just enough faith to believe in a God that we can't see or hear or whatever the case may be. But that's, the Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. God desires that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. So we can't please him. We can't come to that knowledge without faith. He gave us enough faith to do that. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you may do all things," etc., etc. He is able to make all things abound to you. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all you could ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Power. The Amplified says, "Now to him who is able to carry out his purpose and do superabundantly more than all that we dare ask or think, infinitely beyond our greatest prayers, hopes, or dreams, according to his power that is at work within us." His power. God gave us all a measure of faith. His power, I think his power is faith. The word power is dunamis. Dunamis means force, specifically miraculous power, usually by implication, a miracle itself. The ability, abundance, meaning, and might. Power. again, I submit that that power is faith. In the Greek, the word faith is pistis, and that means a moral conviction, a religious truth, or truthfulness of God. Faith, assurance, or belief. God gave us enough faith to believe in a God that we can't see, that sometimes our neighbors and friends think you're crazy. You know, the Bible is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us being saved is the power of God. We believe that, yet our neighbors think you're crazy. What are you, nuts? But we have enough faith. God gave us that faith. And back in Abraham's time, it was really contrary. They must have thought he was totally crazy. Does anybody have a tissue? They must have thought he was totally crazy. But you know what? In this time, you know, we think it's crazy too. Because the world says, thank you very much. The world says, well, I'll believe that when I see it. What's God say? No, you'll see it when you believe it. Anything you ask for in prayer, believing, you will receive. But the world doesn't see that. Again, Bible is foolishness to those who are perishing. Not to us, it isn't. So, all of the heroes of the faith, they all had a limited portion of that thing called faith. God gave it to them. We have the same thing. So, the difference is how they acted on their faith, how they proved their faith. James 2, 21 through 22, he talks about works. He talks about works a lot in James. So James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? So Abraham's faith was made perfect because he did what God said. He didn't just believe what God said. He wasn't just a believer of the word or a hearer of the word. He was a doer of the word. So God doesn't say, I'll give you this little bit of faith and then you can just skate. Remember the recliners, just relax and do whatever you want to do because I gave you faith, you accept me. No, he says, and this church, I don't have to tell anybody in this church, your works are important. You have to act on that faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he believed God would give him a son. God gave him a son. Then God said, I want you to take your son up on Mount Moriah, I think. I want you to take your son up there and I want you to sacrifice him to me. You know, it talks about Jacob. Jacob argued with God. Remember when he argued with God, wrestled with God? Abraham didn't wrestle. He said, okay, come on, son, we're going. The kid wasn't stupid. Isaac said, well, I have the wood, I have the fire. Where's the sacrifice? He said, nah, don't worry about the sacrifice. Just get the knife and come on. So God gave him the son, and then he was willing to kill him. And not just kill him, he was willing to burn him. I mean, come on. I guess he just kill him. You'll smother him. You'll breathe in his face. He'll come back to life. He was willing to burn him. There's nothing left. But he told his servants, he said, and then the boy and I will come back down. So they were waiting. He didn't like say, well, send my wife up 15 years from now. We'll come back with another son. He said, the boy and I will come back down. He was going to kill him because he knew he had faith that God would restore him. Because why? God said, I'm going to make your descendants not through Ishmael, through Isaac, I'm going to make your descendants greater than the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea. So he knew by faith that God would do that. Joshua had great faith. Joshua and Caleb, the only two spies that said, you know, they look big, but they're not so tough. We could handle those guys. Joshua fought the battle. Remember the song, fought the battle of Jericho? He fought that battle. And God said, look, I want you to go. Now, Jericho was considered in that day to be impenetrable. Walled city. And I mean, they had the stuff with the catapults and the boiling oil that pour down on you. It was impenetrable. Well, what are we going to do? How are we going to do it? Well, you're just going to march around a few times. And then at one point, the wall's going to come down. Well, how are we going to get the walls to come down? Well, you're going to knock them down. Well, what weapons are we going to use? Trumpets. Trumpets. And then you're going to yell, too. Lord, have you seen what the other guys are using this year? Trumpets and yelling. But he didn't say that. He said, okay, let's do it. March around, trumpets, the walls came down, they took over Jericho. He had great faith. Hebrews now 11, 13 through 16, all of these, this is really important now, I'll say it the right way though, these all died in faith, not receiving the promises. Did I say that loud enough? Not receiving the promises, having seen them from afar off, being assured of them, but they didn't receive them. It says at the end, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city. But it said in the beginning that they haven't received it. He prepared them a city. They've walked in faith. They got an attaboy, but they didn't receive the promise. God prepared that city for them, but he hadn't given it to them yet. Hebrews 11:39 says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, that's all of the heroes of the faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They're waiting for us. They are waiting. They are watching us. These champions of faith are watching us. So let me say that again now. It says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. I think I should stop at witnesses. What are witnesses? I looked in the Greek. You know what witnesses mean in the Greek? Take a guess. Witnesses. Witnesses. That means they're watching. They're watching us. They're witnesses, just like you see in court. Witnesses. I saw that happen. They're witnesses. They see the good. They see the bad. And that's probably a whole other sermon you could talk about with the good and the bad. But the fact is they are watching everything that goes on. A great cloud of witnesses are watching us. So, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Well, God is assuring us. We all sin. We all fall short of his glory. If we didn't all, it's not like I used to be a sinner. I've heard, I look on the radio, say anybody that says that they're sinners saved by grace, they're not biblically correct. We used to be sinners saved by grace. I don't know about you, but I ain't perfect yet. So we are sinners saved by grace. Because otherwise, what do we need Jesus for? Seriously, I mean, he did the job once, and I know he said it's finished, but it's going to tell us the end. He's interceding for us now. If we weren't still subject to sin, it wouldn't say lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. We have to actively, like the fathers of the faith, we have to put our faith to work and say, I know I want to do that, but I ain't going to do it. I don't care what Satan says. Oh, the devil's tempting me. He says, oh, drink that. It'll be really good and you'll like it and you'll feel great. I ain't going to do it because I don't want to do it because my Bible says not to do it. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a glass of wine. Please, don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is whatever that weight is, you have to lay it aside. That's what the Bible says we need to do. So we have to lay aside sin, which is our nature. We have to lay it aside and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now think about it. While we're running with endurance, the heroes of the faith are cheering us on. They really are cheering us on because they're waiting. They're not going to get saved. They're not going to get their promise until we get our promise. So they're waiting for us. They're waiting for us to be perfect. So now obviously we have free will. If you don't set aside your sin, I'm not saying that Abraham's not going to end up in heaven. That's not the point. The point is, I believe that they are cheering us on. They are waiting for us, rooting us on to the kingdom. So, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, just for your own information, that joy that was set before him, it's you and you, it's you and your children. That's the joy that was set before him. We are the joy that was set before him. The only reason he hung on that cross is so we could be reinstated with God. So we could have a reincarnated human spirit. So the only reason that Jesus did that was for us. We are the joy. And he's now seated at the right-hand throne of God. So it says this in 1 John 2:1 in the Amplified, and I'm almost done. My little children, believers, dear ones, I'm writing you these things so that you will not sin and violate God's law. Don't sin, don't violate God's law. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who will intercede for us with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the upright, the just one, who conforms to the Father's will in every way, purpose, thought, and action. He intercedes for us. So, yeah, you know what? We're going to screw up. But what do you need to do? You need to repent. You need to say, immediately you need to repent and let Jesus do his job. Let him intercede for us. 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men to be saved. I want to read that again. Because I used to say, and maybe it's in there somewhere else, but God desires that all men would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I don't have the saved part in there. He says, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All men to be saved and come to the knowledge. Of course, that's women, men and women. So he gives us the faith to be saved. He allows us the free choice to build on our faith. And then The Bible says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not getting saved. That's the after the saved part. It's really, the word is soteria, and that's after being saved. That's what you're doing right now. You're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not sozo. So Jesus interferes for us. The heroes of the faith cheer us on, and God wants us to succeed. And I think that is exciting, and that is inspiring. And whenever I think about that, nothing in the world can bring me down. So let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for the privilege of standing before your people. I pray, Lord, that the words that I said were truly the words you wanted me to say. They will truly fall on fertile soil. They'll bring much fruit, Lord, and that you will be glorified. Lord, I love you, and I thank you. And Lord, if I had 1,000 tongues in 1,000 years, I could never thank you for what you've done for me. But I do this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.